Good to have you this morning. Certainly good to have Stephen Harper here as we begin our gospel meeting. Because of the limitations on time during the class period, I'm going to make my introductory remarks very short. I've known Stephen a long time. He'll do a good job this week, and I'm looking very much forward to the lessons that he's going to be presenting, helping us to prepare ourselves for the future. The Bible class period this morning, he's going to be talking about workers unashamed. That ought to ring a bell in your mind as we think of passages that deal with that subject. And with no further ado, I want to turn the platform over to Stephen, give him the maximum amount of time.
Good morning, everyone. Good to have you here this morning, and I appreciate the opportunity for me to come and speak to you this morning. It is a joy for me to be here this morning to see some old friends, and by old, that means I've known them a long time, but for some, it means they're old, like me. Last time I was here, March of 2004, I believe, and my hair was not quite as blonde as it is nowadays. It's that Arizona sun, we'll call it that. Look forward to the lessons this week, and I hope that I'm going to give you something from God's Word this week that is going to be helpful in our preparation for the future, because that is something that we need to do as Christians, is to not just simply put it on cruise control and wait for whatever comes our way, but we really need to be preparing for the future as to is what we are going to do and who we are going to be in the future, because especially I know as a parent, I've got four kids of my own that if I had done no preparation or was doing no preparation, I really wouldn't be helping my children out whatsoever, especially in spiritual matters. And as we begin this week talking about the things that we need to be doing as Christians, I want us to start in the best place possible, and that's starting with ourselves to make sure that we as individuals are the disciples that we need to be. And as was just said here, this is a familiar passage in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. If you would go ahead and turn over there, and let's look at this passage. Mickey, as he just said, probably very familiar to you. I'm sure if Mickey preaches anything like me, it's a passage that we go to a lot because it's just it's an important message that we need to never forget. And the Apostle Paul here makes the statement as to the young evangelist Timothy, to be diligent, to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I imagine all of us who are here today are here because we want to be. We all willingly serve God in Christ. We all want to be with Him in eternity. But as somebody told me years ago, and Riley was his name. He was an older fellow. He was, Chris probably remembers him as Walt Hunter's father-in-law. Every time I'd come to the building, he'd meet me at the front steps, and he had something to tell me. And it was always worth remembering. And I remember one day walking up there, and he was standing there with a smile on his face, just waiting for me to come hear what he had to tell me. And so I stepped up, took a couple of steps up the step, and he put his arms around me and said, Steve, he said, you know what the hardest thing for a Christian to do is? And I never knew what he was going to tell me, so I said, I don't know, Riley, what is it? He says, the hardest thing for a Christian to do is to go to heaven alone. And I couldn't add anything to that because he's right. It's near impossible for someone who is truly convicted of the truth to go to heaven alone. And we need to understand that we are not going to heaven alone. We need to be thinking about the next generation, that's what we'll call it for today, the next generation of disciples. And we need to be thinking right now about the future and their future and what we are doing to prepare them and prepare ourselves for that. And as we think about preparing ourselves for the future, what we need to think about is history teaches us that the next generation is probably going to know less than what we do, is going to be less committed to God than what this generation is, and simply lesser in number than this one is. Generally speaking, that's a rule that has been true. Now, it doesn't have to be that way. And it's not that way everywhere. But as a rule, that tends to be the reality of life. And we need to understand that and act accordingly. I look into God's Word and I see sometimes that we as believers, that we are called disciples. Sometimes we're called servants. Sometimes we're called workers. And each of those terms has an inherent meaning in it and some implications that need to be fulfilled by those who are called by those names. You think about it, a disciple is a follower and a learner. A servant is somebody who serves and does the will of the master. And a worker does what? Works. Well, if that's something that we are called, and in this passage that is the theme for this morning's lesson, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, then that means that I have to fulfill that definition of what a worker is by being somebody who is working. So that's what I want us to think about this morning as we look at this passage here and consider what Paul is exhorting this young evangelist Timothy to do. Sometimes, though, we don't live up to those terms that God uses for us. Sometimes we do less than the best that we can do, or we do less than what we can be doing for the Lord. And so as we begin this series of studies this week on facing the future with faith, I want us today to consider the necessity of all disciples being workers who are unashamed. Paul's admonition again here is, do your best. The English Standard Translation reads it this way, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That is our standard. And it's the command that we all really need to take seriously, because often the case is that we are not doing our best, and we are not, therefore, workers who are unashamed, and therefore we are not approved of God. I want us to make sure, look at ourselves first, that make sure that we are doing what we need to be doing. So as we look at this, that is the lesson title for today. But I want us to think about what it means to be unashamed workers, and what's going to make us a worker, and especially an unashamed worker. Well, the first thing is, well, we've got to be working. You know, that just goes with the terminology. And by this, I want us to be workers in the same sense that we look out into the secular world. We're talking about somebody who is a worker. We're not talking about an employee who shows up and gets a check and goes home, and he really doesn't produce anything while he's there at the office. They're not really workers. You might call them employees, but they're not workers. If we're going to be truly called workers, that means we have to be working. The wise writer says in Proverbs, the 14th chapter, verse 23, in all labor there is profit. But for there to be any profit, there has to be work. First of all, he says again in Proverbs 18, verse 9, whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. Some translations say, he who is slothful. In other words, somebody who's not really making much of an effort. And when you think about that, he's a brother to him who destroys. If we're talking about somebody who destroys, we're usually thinking about, or we may be thinking about, somebody who's just wreaking havoc. They're swinging a sledgehammer, and they're just hitting everything within reach of them. It wouldn't take very long for that person to destroy whatever is in his path. But I want us to understand, somebody who's not diligent in their work has the same end result. Now, it's going to take a little bit longer, because it's more by neglect that destruction comes. But it will come, and that's what we need to understand. Just the lack of diligence is going to have the same end result as somebody who comes in and just destroys something right away. We need to be working for the Lord, but here's the question, are we diligent in our work? That's the admonition of the Apostle Paul. Be diligent to be approved of God, a worker unashamed. And as the English Standard Translation says, do your best. So anything we need to understand, anything less than our best, it means that we're not doing what we need to be doing to be approved of God. And so if every member of this congregation is doing less than the best, then this church is not doing all that it can for the Lord. And so the question we need to ask ourselves, well, am I involved in the work or am I committed to the work? There is a difference. There was a poll that came out several years ago amongst some churches of Christ. This poll was taken that claimed that only 5% of the members of any particular congregation are responsible for 85% of the work. 5% are responsible for 85% of the work. Now, I don't know if those numbers are true. In polls, you never know how people are answering, whether that's true or not. But even if people were being generous in that or conservative in that, that's still a very small number who are doing a lot of the work. If it's anywhere close to being correct, that's a very sad statement about the involvement of church members. But what if it were true? What percentage are you in that? Are you of the 5% or are you the other 95%? We need to ask ourselves, which one am I? Am I the ones that are responsible for doing the work that's being done in the local congregation, or am I the 95% that's sitting back watching somebody else do it all? Maybe we've all heard the illustration of the difference between involvement and commitment, the chicken and the pig. For your breakfast, for those of you who eat those good old southern hearty breakfasts of eggs and bacon and toast or biscuits and gravy, you know, the chicken is involved in the breakfast because they laid an egg and you're eating it. The pig is committed because he gave his life for that ham or bacon. There's a difference. And so we need to ask ourselves, which one are we? We can be involved in the work here. And we can say that, but you know, I put my money in the plate as it went by, so I'm involved in the work. And you are correct in saying that. I'm not going to try to dissuade anybody from participating in the work by doing that. But friends and brethren, if that is the degree, the highest degree of your participation in the work, then that's not very deep. You need to be a lot more committed to the work, as in putting yourself out on the line. Say, what can I do for the Lord more than just putting some money in the plate as it passes by? That's some involvement, but it's not really much of a commitment. There is a difference. So which one are we? That's the question only you can ask. Well, so what's going to make us unashamed then? We're talking about, as Paul says here, workers unashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And there's where the unashamed part comes in. Are we rightly dividing the word of truth? Some believe that that means that we need to know the difference between the Old and New Testaments and which one is in effect today. And while that is true, we do need to know that difference. Rightly dividing the word of truth means a lot more than that. Rightly dividing the truth, the word of truth, means that I need to be able to go to God's word and properly interpret it. But that's not the end of it. I need to be able to properly interpret it, but then I also need to properly apply it. It really doesn't do me any good if I go into the Scripture and I have this great ability to go into God's word and tell you exactly what it means, exactly right, but then I don't live it. Or I don't apply it to myself. Rightly dividing the word means that I have to understand the writer's intent of the message, and then take that message and then ask myself, okay, how does that apply to me? Or what does that mean to me? What do I need to do with what I've just learned? It is not a matter of coming to Bible class where we're amongst fellow believers and talking about people outside this building and what they do or what they need to do. That's not rightly dividing the word of truth. Yes, that's an indication that we know right from wrong, but that's not applying it to myself. I need to be sitting here saying, how does this apply to me? What does this mean to me? And it's more than just knowing what is right. Sometimes we convince ourselves that we're right and acceptable to God simply because we know what is right. That in itself, I think, lends itself to arrogance. We think we are the ones who know the truth. We may not be thinking we're the only ones, but if we get to a point where we know what the truth is, but we don't do anything with it, then we're really not where we need to be. How many people know what the speed limit is here in the area? Probably everybody, right? They got signs up posted every so often. Now here's another question. How many people actually obey it? I can tell you last night, this little stretch on 138 coming over here last night, wow, there are some people that just are in a hurry. There was at least three or four cars that, when we got to a two-lane section, blew by me at least 20 miles an hour over the posted speed limit. At least 20 miles an hour. And I imagine if they could have gone faster than that, they would have been doing it. Now, was it because they didn't know what the speed limit was? And I imagine we've done enough driving. We know that really for the majority of people that are out there, they don't really pay attention to the speed limit. And this is something that happened yesterday too. Until you come upon this little black and white car. Then all of a sudden everybody knows what the speed limit is. Well, do we do that with God's word too? We know what is right, but that's not enough. We've got to apply it then to ourselves to be those workers who run ashamed. That's what it means to rightly divide the word of truth. It doesn't mean go into it and find out what it means and then stop there. It means find out what it means and then apply it to your life as God would have you. Anything short of proper and, I would say, continuous self-examination and application of God's Word is going to be insufficient. It's going to render us unacceptable to God. James reminds us in James chapter 1, verse 22, "Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." That's the most that we can say if we go into God's Word and even get to the point where we know it and properly understand it, but don't apply it or don't do it. We're just fooling ourselves. Because I'm sure we all understand we're not fooling God. But maybe we don't realize we're not fooling anybody else either. If you know people of the world long enough, you know that there's somebody that's going to be watching you as a Christian. And they're judging you because they know you're a Christian. They're going to be looking at your life, see whether you're living up to that or not. They're not going to be fooled if we tell them with words that we are Christians, but our lives do not show it. They're not going to be fooled. We're just fooling ourselves, and that's what James is saying here. And then we end up being no better than those that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Who said to him, "Lord, Lord." Now that terminology right there, "Lord, Lord," means that they believe that they've got a close connection with him. You look through your Bibles and just do this as a personal study sometime. Look at the times that you see conversations where someone repeats a name like Martha, Martha. Or Abraham, Abraham. So you see in those conversations that there's a close connection there. Well, Jesus is talking about people who come to him on the judgment day and say, "Lord, Lord." They feel, they want to believe they got a close relationship with Jesus so that they can use those terms of endearment. "Lord, Lord." And what do they say? "Lord, Lord, look at all the great things we've done for you. We cast out demons, your name done mighty, wonderful works." And what does he say to them? "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." Now, friends and brethren, that will be us if we do not do the Word of God. If we do not apply it to ourselves. We cannot be workers unashamed unless and until we do that. And so for us to start off examining ourselves and looking to the future, we have to start with ourselves and say, am I the disciple that I need to be? And for today's lesson, am I the worker that I need to be? So what is it that's going to make us shameful? What is the behavior that we as disciples and Christians do that is going to be rather shameful instead of living a life that is unashamed? Now, a lot of times we think of something that we do as this cause for reproach. Sometimes, though, it's because we don't do something. And we look at the work that God has given to us and we start coming up with excuses about why we don't do that. And I want us to stop and think for a minute before we really get into this point here. Think about Jesus. Think about the life that Jesus lived while he was here and the impact that he has left not just on the people of that first century, but really the history of mankind. Think about the impact he's left on them. Why was it that he left such an impact? Why was he such a great influence and still 2,000 years later? Was it just because of what he said? Now, I admit with you, as I'm sure you would all say this morning, that Jesus was the greatest teacher. In my mind, there is no question about that. But think about this. What if Jesus had just taught and didn't do anything? Would he have the impact on society that he does today if he had not done anything? I don't think he would. If he had just taught, even as the best teacher that there ever was, but he never did anything, I don't think people would even be talking about him today. And that's what we need to understand. Because as his disciples, as ones who are following in his footsteps, we need to learn from the example of Jesus. He wasn't just talking. He didn't just talk about the right things. He did these things. So now look at the things that we need to be doing as workers. There's plenty of work out there. Matthew, the 9th chapter, verse 37. I don't have this up on the bulletin, the overhead here. But Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, Jesus looks out over the crowds of people who are following. And he said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. So the question is, are we one of those laborers? Because the work, the need for work is no less than it was in the time of Jesus. Or are we still trying to excuse ourselves from that work? Here's where we become shameful in our behavior. We start coming up with excuses. We say, well, you know, it's not my job. I'm sure we all remember the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke, the 10th chapter. Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan here. He tells a story about a priest who came upon the bleeding man. And what did he do when he came and he saw it? Well, he passed by on the other side. Same for the Levite. What we need to note in this story is the failure of the priest and the Levite to help this one who is in need. And they can't say that they didn't know about it. They come upon the injured man. They both pass by on the other side. But neither one could say they didn't see him because both of them were aware. The Scripture says that when they saw him, they passed by on the other side. So what was it that caused them to do that? Well, I can guarantee you it's at least this thinking. Whether they put it in these exact words or not, this is what they were saying. It's not my job. Because they passed by and they went on, and in effect, they told themselves, that's not my responsibility. Now, one was a priest, one was a Levite. Maybe they were thinking about their priestly duties, their Levitical duties, and they were thinking, well, this is my job over here. Taking care of this beaten man is somebody else's because they didn't do it. I know somewhere in their thinking, they maybe not put it in those exact words, but they had to have said to themselves, that's not my responsibility because they didn't do anything. Maybe they were thinking, you know, I've got something more important to do. You know, I am a priest or I am a Levite. I've got these things to do. Maybe that's it. I don't know. But let me ask you this question. What is your impression of those men when you read that story? What is your impression of them? Are you someone who says, oh, wow, what a great example? No, we don't say that, do we? What we think is, I don't know about you, but when I read that story, is why? How could you do that? You see this man here in need. Why didn't you stop? And we could come up with all kinds of excuses why we wouldn't, but the fact is they had convinced themselves that wasn't necessarily their job to do that. Maybe they were thinking, well, you know, let somebody else do it. Whether it's teaching or writing a note or visiting or leading a prayer, sometimes I think we embarrass ourselves by opting out of the work with this excuse, by saying, let somebody else do it. Can we stop and consider for a minute where we would all be if God or Christ had said that about salvation? Somebody needs to save those sinful humans. What if God had said, before He came up with a plan, before we were even created, what if He had said, let somebody else do that? What if Christ, as He came to this earth, knowing why He came here, and then suffering all the abuse that He did, said, you know what, let somebody else do it. You know where we would be today? We'd be lost in our sins, brethren. That's not something we want to do, because I'm sure it's not something we'd want the Lord to do for us. There is somebody out there right now, maybe even somebody here with us today who needs to learn the gospel message of salvation. And it could be you who brings them that message. But if we say, well, you know, somebody else can do it better than I do, then that person may very well never hear the gospel if we use that excuse. Maybe we think, well, you know, whatever the work is we're talking about, it's not really that important. Now, we may never say this out loud, but far too often we say it by our actions, or maybe better said, our inaction. If we're thinking about this congregation right here, and maybe we're thinking, you know, the church is not growing like it should, maybe we should ask ourselves if that's the case. Why isn't it? Am I doing all that I could be doing? And if it's because, as we made reference to earlier, that poll that said only 5% of the people are working in any congregation, doing 85% of the work, we need to look at ourselves and say, well, is it me? And we can't say that there's not really any work to be done out there. We're talking about, let's just say, the saving of souls, which is a pretty important job. I looked this up at 3 o'clock this morning. There's 500,000 people in the Palmdale-Lancaster metro area. That's more than what I thought. I thought it was about 250,000, but I'm going to take their numbers as being true. There's 500,000 people here in your metro area. Half a million. 512 to be exact. 512,000 people here. How many do you think are saved? I'm pretty sure it's not 512,000. There's a lot of work right here in this area. You don't have to go to South America. You don't have to go to Africa. You don't have to go to Asia or Europe or some other foreign country. There is plenty of work right here where you are. There is plenty of work. And if we're talking about the saving of souls, I hope that none of us would ever say that that is not an important job. It is very important. If we fail to see the urgency in the work that needs to be done, we're going to fail to see the importance of even our Lord's death, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, who died for our sins. We fail to see the urgency in teaching others that they might obey the gospel because eternal punishment awaits those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. And we fail to see the urgency in the work because none of us knows how much time we have. It is important. We need to understand that it is important. Maybe we've come to the point where we said, you know, I've done enough. And I have to tell you, as somebody who's getting older and older by the day, which we all tend to do, there's always somebody that's a little older than me. And I'll just tell you, I get upset when people older than me say, you know, I've done my part. It's time for you younger folks to do something now. Because when I read Scripture, you know, I don't ever see that there's a 30-year program of your service as a Christian, and once you put in your time, then now you can sit back and let somebody else do the work. The Christian's retirement program, if you want to call it that, we don't get the benefits until after we die. There is no time that we can, quote-unquote, retire as Christians and hand it over to somebody else to do the work. But I think worse than that is the attitude of, I've done enough, like the Pharisees had. In Matthew the 15th chapter, again, this passage is not up here. Matthew the 15th chapter, at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus and his disciples are asked a question about why they don't wash according to the tradition of the fathers. Jesus turned the question back on them. So why do you not keep the commandments of God? And what he pointed to is the fact that they set aside the commandments of God that they might keep their traditions. And one of those was this idea of Corban, which was basically, they could say, this money that I'm supposed to be giving here to the Lord, I'm going to declare that it's a gift, and so I don't have to honor your father and mother. A command of the Lord. I can declare this money as a gift of God, and that way I don't have to keep a command of the Lord to honor my father and mother. And by that honoring, that Jesus implied, the honoring means sometimes material support. So what they were saying, in effect, was, you know, I've done enough of the commands. I can skip this one over here. I've done this other thing over here, so I don't have to do this command. Friends, brethren, that's not how we should approach the Word of God. Never should we be saying, well, y'all kept these commands over here, Lord. Isn't that enough? Well, no, it's not. If that means I'm leaving off some other one purposefully, it is not acceptable to God. The exhortation that Jesus made in Revelation, the second chapter, to those who were, and this is churches who were undergoing persecution, were about to face even more, even to the point of some of them were going to be put to death. His exhortation was, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He was telling them, you have to hold on to the end. There is no quitting in the middle. There is no retirement. There is no point where you can say, okay, Lord, I've done enough. Can you give me some relief now? We can never say that. We are urged in Galatians, the 6th chapter, verses 9 and 10, to not grow weary while doing good. And as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Now, the context is talking about spiritual good. This is not talking about handing out money or food or clothing. We're talking about spiritual good in that context. And he's saying, don't ever grow tired of doing that. Don't ever get to the point where you say, you know what, I've done enough. Time for somebody else. We just can't do that. The writer of Hebrews reminded the first century Jewish Christians who were ready to turn their back on Christ and go back to the old law, that they couldn't do that and still expect the reward. And the admonition, the exhortation he gave, let's be diligent to enter into that. In other words, you can't quit right now. But another shameful behavior is a church that is content. Not just one that doesn't work, but one that's just content. And what do I mean by that? Well, they're content that they do enough. And here's the word that's going to come up multiple times in this part of the lesson. One word that should I believe, forever be in our minds as we serve the Lord is the word strive. In Luke the 13th chapter, and verse 24, Jesus said we should strive to enter in through the narrow door because many will seek to enter and will not be able. That strive means putting forth a great effort to do that. Paul, with the fact of the resurrection and the judgment in mind, said this in Acts the 24th chapter, and verse 16. I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. In Paul's words that serve as the foundation for this lesson today, he urged Timothy to do your best or to be diligent to be acceptable to God. Not just do a half-hearted effort. As long as we are striving means that we're trying to do better. Trying to do more. But when we tell ourselves or others that we have, quote-unquote, done enough, we have ceased doing our best, and we've ceased striving for maturity and growth, and we're no longer pleasing to the Lord. Now, which disciple really can say that you've done enough? I've been a Christian for, as of this past May, do my little mathematical calculations here, 40 years. I've been a Christian for 40 years. I don't think I'm even close to doing enough yet. I keep seeing more brethren and sisters around me that are doing things that I know that I should be doing, and I'm thinking, wow, I've got a lot of work I've got to do yet. And they're older Christians than me, been Christians longer than I have, that are thinking the same thing. Those are the ones that I love to look at and follow in their steps, because they're the ones that are always striving. They're trying to do more. When we say that we've done enough, that would really indicate that we've reached perfection in works. Now, which one of us is going to say we're there? Now, I look at the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, when he said, imitate me, even as I also imitate Christ. And this is the picture that I see. I see Paul waving at these brethren, saying, come follow me, because I'm following Christ, and He is way ahead of me. But he was trying to get closer. And Paul was urging these brethren, you keep following in my example because I'm following after Christ. We got a lot of work ahead of us. And that's the way we need to look at it. Let's not forget the Sardis church, whom Jesus said in Revelation 3 and verse 1, who had the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And again, the Laodicean church, who he said to themselves, I need nothing. Both of them were condemned by Jesus as either being dead or lukewarm. None of those was good. They quit striving. They got to a point where they said, you know, I've done enough. And it was not enough. It's when we start thinking that we've done enough that we begin our slide into inaction and satisfaction with mediocrity, and we find that we're really not doing anything at all. And it will not be long before this church then will not exist at all when we think that we've done enough. But we also fall into this idea that we think that we know enough. And I think this is just as dangerous. And sometimes this will be evident by statements that are repeated in Bible classes without a whole lot of thoughts to or attempts to gain any further knowledge, by repeating statements that others have said without checking to see if it's agreeing with Scripture. Or with our own attitude as we prepare for the Bible class the next Sunday morning, we think, oh, you know, I've already studied that. I've already done that before. So we go to class and we just simply regurgitate something that we thought of 20 years ago. We're not maturing when we do that. We're not getting any further in our faith. It may be that some do need to reach a high level of knowledge, but can any of us say that we've attained to a full and perfect knowledge of God's Word? I don't think Mickey would say that, and I imagine he studies his Bible pretty regularly, as are probably others in this congregation. And I don't think those who get into God's Word and do the most diligent study would ever come to us to the idea that they thought that they knew enough. Because I can tell you as a preacher, this is just from my experience here, every time I go into the Word of God looking for something to give to my brethren there at Glendale that will be helpful to them, I look at some passages I've read 100 times, and then I read it again, and I'm thinking, how did I miss that before? I go back and I see something I didn't see before, or a lesson that I didn't see before. And to me, that's exciting stuff, because then I want to tell somebody else about it so that they can get into God's Word and they can see that there's still a lot there that we need to learn. We can never really get to the point that we can say that we know enough. Consider Paul's words to the Jewish Christians of the first century in Romans chapter 2, who, after in chapter 1, talked about those old Gentiles who had rejected God. I'm sure the Jewish brethren were thinking, yeah, you got them, Paul. You really nailed them. And then he turns to them and say, you think you're any better? And I'm paraphrasing heavily here. You think you're any better who are doing the same thing and condemn those who are doing the very same things you're doing? You think you're going to escape the righteous judgment of God who do the same things? And then jump down to verse 17. He said, you who boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So as he's describing these people as they saw themselves, we got the knowledge. We know what's right. But then he said that you're the same ones, verse 24, who were guilty of blaspheming God's name because of their behavior. They thought they knew what the truth was, but they weren't living it. Knowing God's Word is not enough to keep us from sin. We've got to be willing to apply it to our lives and then learn some more. Maybe we're content with losses. I think another sad means of demonstrating shameful behavior among God's people is the apathy toward those who fall away. Jesus, in Matthew the 18th chapter, told about this shepherd who had one of his 100 go astray. And what does he do? He leaves the 99 on the mountains and goes in search of the one that went astray. I want us to notice what he didn't do. Now, try to get this picture in your mind. The shepherd out on the hills, and he notices that one out of the 100 is gone. Can you imagine the shepherd going to the edge of the flock, kind of taking a 360-degree look around at the edge of the flock and saying, oh, I guess I lost one. And then just going on with life. That's not what this shepherd did. He went out into the mountains and he put his own life at stake to find and bring back this one. Far too often, though, I think we shame ourselves by simply watching them slowly wander away from the Lord until they're no longer within our view. And then we just justify our inaction by saying, well, they are the ones who left. Or we say, well, I tried when we really didn't. We go out to the edge and we look around and they're not there. We say, well, I looked, I tried. That's not what this shepherd did. And we should not be that way either. Sometimes it seems to me that we're content to simply lose a few over the years, here and there, every so often. But that should not be the case, and it should not ever be the case. Because as James said in James chapter 5, verse 20, when we bring back a sinner from his wandering, we have saved a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's what we can do if we bring him back. The Apostle Paul marveled in Galatians 1 and verse 6 that some would turn away from the truth. He marveled. How many times do you see that in the New Testament? Somebody marveling. Do a study sometimes, not that much. But notice what they marvel over. You see, it's something that was amazing. Paul was amazed anybody would turn their backs on the Lord and the truth. We need to be amazed. But we need to be amazed to the point that we're willing to go try to bring them back. Maybe it's that we're content with very minimal service to God. I think we all know in the story when Jesus had a man come to him and ask what the greatest commandment was. And Jesus answered, Matthew 22 and verse 37, to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And I imagine all of us here today who are here this morning would all call ourselves faithful disciples. And we would like to think that this is what we do. We love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But how do we demonstrate that love to God? You know, worship is one of the ways that we do that. By definition, worship is the reverent love shown toward God. So hopefully we are ones who show our love to God. But why do we shame ourselves sometimes and bring a reproach on the name of the Lord when we say we love Him so much, but then we let so many other things get in the way of our worshiping Him? Football games, kids got activities. You know, and as a parent, believe me, I know I've got 4 kids that's trying to keep track of which direction they're going. It can get very busy. But why do we allow those things to get in front of our service to God and us showing God how much we love Him and how important He really is to us? Can we honestly say we love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength when we're putting all these other things before Him? Let's be honest with ourselves. When we are content with once a week or once a month or a couple of times a year where we come together and worship with the brethren, we are not loving Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's be honest with ourselves, and we are not pleasing to the Lord, and we should be ashamed. Fact is we as a congregation need to have every member be a worker. We can't have 5% and be acceptable to the Lord as a church. We need to be the ones who are the workers. And by this, I mean everybody. From top to bottom, if you want to put it in those terms. But I think one of the most important places it needs to be is in the leadership. We've got in the church those that Christ established to be elders. They're called shepherds for a reason. And whenever I talk about elders and eldership and their responsibility, I love to put it in that term because God did for a reason. We can get a picture of what a shepherd does for his flock. They're given the charge, elders are, of a spiritual flock of God, the local church. And the shepherd has a lot of work that has to be done for the daily survival and continued provision of the flock. He has to feed the sheep. He has to lead them to places where they can be fed and kept safe. They have to continually watch out for the enemies who would destroy the flock or lead them astray. And according to the Scriptures, Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, they are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So he has to do the work of planning how this is to be accomplished, and then doing the work of making it happen, rather than just waiting for it to happen. He must be, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, able to teach. Why did he say that? Why do they need to be able to teach? So they can say, hey, I'm able, but never do it? No, he's got to be able to teach because God wants him to teach. So he needs to do some teaching. He's called a steward of God, Titus 1 and verse 7, which means he's been given a very important charge by God to keep and take care of. That's what a steward does. He's also told to be hospitable, Titus chapter 1 verse 8. Means he has to put forth the effort to make strangers and the members welcome and to help them with their needs. An elder who is not doing his best in a congregation is soon going to have a congregation that's not doing its best either. It starts with the leadership. We look at the deacons. They've been given a responsibility too. The Greek word translated as deacon is also translated as servant in some places, as referenced Matthew 10 verse 24, where servants are to follow in the example of their masters, not to rise above their masters. But the office of a deacon, by definition, then, is one of service. That means they need to be workers if they are to accomplish the work of serving the Lord and the congregation as they should. And so in this, a deacon also has to do his best to set the example for the rest of the congregation. We've got teachers and preachers in the congregation, and they need to be knowledgeable and they need to be effective. Work has to be done if a teacher is going to be effective, a preacher is going to be effective. It takes no effort whatsoever for a teacher to come to a Bible class with a workbook that somebody else studied and wrote about and stand at a podium and read what that other person wrote. That's not teaching. That's reading. And I dare say in a high school class that every one of those students could have done that at home. That's not teaching. We need teachers. We need teachers standing in the podiums in our classrooms. And parents, you're a teacher too. We're going to get to you in just a second. But you're a teacher too. Whoever the teacher or preacher is, need to be knowledgeable of God's Word. Because I can guarantee if you're standing in that podium as a teacher and all you're doing is reading the book that somebody else studied and wrote about, they're not going to really think you really know too much about the Bible. And they're not going to come to you when they have spiritual questions. Who do you think they're going to go to? If they can't even go to the one who is supposed to be giving them the knowledge of God's Word, and if they don't feel that you know the Bible well enough to answer their question, I can tell you what they're going to do. They're just not ever going to ask. And so they're never going to get their question answered, and so they're not going to mature in the faith as they should and could. We need effective teachers. But we need some bold and unbiased preachers and evangelists. Another important member of the local church is going to be the evangelist. Again, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. They've been given the same task as the elders and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So again, that means that whoever is serving in that place has to be working to plan about how this is going to be accomplished and then doing the work to make sure that it happens, to equip the saints of this local congregation. So he has to do his best. Well, let's not forget that every member of the congregation has to be a worker too. There are some things that God has given to each and every member of the congregation when it comes to our spiritual responsibilities and the requirement that we do our best in all that we do. Paul used the analogy in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, to describe the church as a body. And in that, he said, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. In other words, you can't just think about yourself. You got to think about these other members that you're working with and how you can help them out. And he said, the eye cannot say to the hand, verse 21, I have no need of you, and or again, of the head to the feet, I have no need of you. What he's saying here is there is no unimportant part of the body. There is no unimportant member in the local church. Do we act like that? In the way we treat others and in the way we view our own part in the local work? Paul said in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and verse 16, when every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. But I want us to notice that. Emphasize that. When every part does its share. When a part of the body stops working, the rest of the body notices. And usually the rest of the body has to make up for that. I'm finding as I get older and older, some of my body parts aren't working as well as what they used to. I'm finding that out because my body adjusts without even me thinking about it. And then something else starts hurting because it's doing it in a way that it's not meant to be. Well, let's think about that. What happens when a member of the Lord's body is not doing what it should? Well, that usually means the rest of the congregation has to adjust, and sometimes it adjusts in a way that God didn't want it to. Let's make sure that we are all doing our part. And because what we do or not do will affect the body as a whole. So as we conclude this morning, I want us to think about the things we talked about this morning, and at the very least, I want us to seriously consider our part in the local church. If I'm not what I should be, I can't look to somebody else and blame them for it. I need to begin with myself. Am I doing my best? Am I doing what I should be doing, whatever my part is? Every part of the body has a responsibility. None of us are spiritual leeches that can latch on to a more spiritual brother and get our way into heaven. It doesn't work that way. We each have to do what the Lord gave us to do. And He is going to judge us according to that in the end. I need to do my best so that I can be a worker unashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth and be approved of God. Am I doing that? Are you doing that? That's why I'll leave with you this morning. Thank you for your attention.